Hello. Oh my goodness, that was so beautiful. Listening to you all sing just unashamed and loudly to the Lord, I imagine a giant smile on his face. So if you could all get your Bibles and turn to Psalm 144. If you don't have a Bible, there's some under the seats. But turn to Psalm 144, and as you do, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you for your word. We praise you for worship that we could sing to you, God. Thank you for giving us the tool of our voice, Lord, to offer you the sacrifice of praise, God. You are so worthy. You are so wonderful. You're so kind and beautiful. And tonight, we just lay this night at your feet, God. We want to see you. We want to hear from you, God. We want to learn and we want to grow. So I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would penetrate our hearts, God, that you would be our teacher. I pray for just vessels here that are willing to learn, that are desiring to know you more, God. Please be blessed, be glorified. Let your words go forth into our hearts and change us. Those that are hurting and struggling, I pray that they would lay it down at your feet tonight. I pray that you would offer healing physically, emotionally, spiritually, God. And I pray, God, that we would be serious about our walk with you. We would be serious about the days that we live in, God. I pray that we would leave here shining our light ever so bright, God. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, are you all turned to Psalm 144? It's a good one. I had so much fun studying it and learning it, and it was amazing. Last week, Tamar taught an awesome message, and she showed us a lot about how David got his start, if you remember. If you don't remember, you need to listen to it because it was amazing. But we learned how Israel wanted to be like other nations, and they asked for a king, right? And we saw how Saul, the king before David, took his tragic fall. And because of his jealousy and his envy, right, that overtook him. And then we saw David. He was generous and gentle, and we love that. And so he was highly favored, and the people loved him. They rejoiced over David. I loved how she dug into the disastrous effects that jealousy and envy have on our lives. We know that when we have an unrepentant heart, that is like bondage, right? We can't stay in jealousy and envy. We know that learning that is an application that can be applied to each of our lives, as each of us have a natural inclination to be jealous and to be envious. So as we begin to look at this Song of David, we will see that David's life did not necessarily become easier once Saul died, and he became the king of the whole nation of Israel. But we will also see, in light of God's bigness, how David had a proper perspective of praise, which gave him a true happy heart. The heart of this message is all about spiritual warfare. So if you're in a battle, you've come to the right place. David was well acquainted with spiritual warfare. And so I think, you know, anyone really that's used by God is well acquainted with spiritual warfare. And I know so many of you are here tonight struggling with something. So what we need to understand is what David understood. It's an invaluable lesson to humankind. There's no real happiness outside of God. Everything is just jaded at best outside of God. C.S. Lewis spoke of this in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a great book. He said this: what Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods. They could set up on their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God, And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The reason why it could never succeed is this: God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. So I'm not going to read all of Psalm 144 in its entirety right now. We'll read it as we break it down, okay, because it is a little bit long. The study tonight, the title is Remembering God's Presence in Spiritual Warfare. And the first point, well, let me define what spiritual warfare really is. It's a war against Satan and his fallen angels. This war Satan has is on humanity and against God Almighty. The enemy wants to prevent salvation and thwart this world from believing in Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life. As believers, the enemy hates us. He does. And he'll disrupt us from being used by God in whatever way he possibly can. It can be as small as a stubbed toe or as big as a serious health crisis, right? He likes us to fixate on annoyances that distract us from God. He seeks to divide the body of God, and we must be aware, we must be guarded, we must understand his tactics. A helpful way to understand the enemy's tactics in spiritual warfare is to remember that he is the opposite of everything that God delights in. He's the opposite of unity. He's the opposite of laughter. He's the opposite of joy. He's the opposite of fruitfulness. He's the opposite of caring for one another. He hates everything that's pure and beautiful, everything about God. That's a good way to remember it. We must have a keen understanding and awareness, though, that Satan is not most powerful. He's not present everywhere. He's not all-knowing. And we also need to understand that even in his attacks towards us as believers, the Lord does allow this. And we see this in Job 1, 6 through 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." It is important to understand that Satan could do nothing to Job without God's allowance. There's four ways the enemy gains a foothold. First, he gains a foothold emotionally. So emotionally, like anger, lack of forgiveness, loving yourself too much, self-care, right? So he attacks us emotionally. Ephesians 4, 25 through 27 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The second way the enemy gains a foothold is physically. It's through temptation. It's through not denying ourselves. And we saw that with Joseph and Potiphar's wife in a good way, because Joseph did not succumb to the physical temptation in Genesis 39:11. It says, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. The third way that the enemy gains a foothold is spiritually. So it's not being prepared with the tools that God has given us, right? Ephesians 6, the armor of God, right? We need to be tooled up. We need to be ready. We need to know the word of God. We need to be prayed up, right? We're in a battle, ladies. The fourth way is the love of the world, and it's an attachment to this world, an attachment to the things of this world. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above and not on the earth. So the first point tonight is found in verse 1. He prepares us. It says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Last week, Tamara brought about how David at that point was not a skilled warrior, right? He wasn't a man of war. But at this point in Psalm 144, David was seasoned. He had fought many battles in hand-to-hand combat. He was very seasoned. He had killed many people, and God had trained his skills. This psalm was probably written during the time that he had war against his own son, Absalom, which you can find in 2 Kings 17 to 18. We don't have time to go through that. So this David, we love him, right? He went from his father's house, where he was just a young shepherd boy, to becoming the anointed king, the warrior, right, who slayed Goliath. He spent many years running for his life and hiding from Saul, his jealous predecessor, Saul. And now he's the king of all of the nation of Israel. And what can he proclaim in this verse? His first words out of his mouth, God is my rock. God is my rock. Rock is a symbol of God. It means Yahweh is my rock. God is our fortress. He's our strong tower. He's our defense. He's our salvation. He's our strength. He is higher than all, right? Rocks in the desert are used for shade. Rocks in the wilderness are used for hiding. That is God. He is our everything. He's our all in all. And that's what David's proclaiming. God is my rock. I don't need anything else. And he knew that well. He was acquainted with the ways of the world. He was trained. To proclaim this title, David immediately began with a worshipful acknowledgement. He is singing to God. This is a song. Remember, he is singing to God. You are my rock. And he says that you train my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So in this, David is speaking in the present tense, meaning he isn't just trained. He's currently in battle, right? God trains his hands for war. And each war, each battle that we face requires fresh and new training, doesn't it? It requires that. We don't go about our day, or we ought not go about our day unprepared. We do not know what today's trouble is going to be. My husband does construction. He does not show up for demo day with like flip-flops and swim trunks and a surfboard, right? I mean, the people would be like, okay, who's this lunatic, right? No, he comes prepared for what he's about to face, right? He has boots on, and he has protective eyewear, and he has a sledgehammer. He's prepared to go in and do what he needs to do, and we need to do that oh so much more spiritually. We do not know what we're going to face that day, and if we go into our day and we aren't prepared spiritually, we aren't going to be able to handle it. And that is why David said he trains right now, present tense. He trains my hands for war. He trains my finger for battle. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." This David, he knows war. He's prepared, and he's having an ongoing dialogue with God in the present tense. And I love that, right? And he had already learned from the past tense, so he knows to press into God for his current battle, right? He was tooled up. Are you guys tooled up? You need to be tooled up. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If the finger is not well trained, the whole hand is incapable." Those of you with toddlers know that you don't go into diaper changing with a toddler unprepared, right? If you're going to change that little wild maniac's like diaper, you're going to have the diaper, you're going to have the wet wipe, you're going to have the distraction tool, right? And you're going to be fast. There's no playing around, because those kids like flop over and go run. I don't know. They become like insane. They're like, "Let me free." And so you go prepared. You're ready, right? You've got the right tools in your hand. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. That is to have an ongoing dialogue with God. That means like everything you're doing. You're like, "I'm getting in my car, Lord. Let's go to church, Lord." Like, it's an ongoing dialogue. That's what a relationship is, right? Is that I'm never without God. I'm not tabling God. He's present tense. We need to make sure we know that. Invite the Lord into all things that you're doing. The second point, he is present. And David makes this song personal with the five my's that we went through in our homework. It says in verse 2, "My loving kindness, my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." So David had learned that God is present. I love Isaiah 43:2-3. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." There isn't a quick way out of trials. There's no shortcut. There's no easy route, right? It says that we have to walk through the water, right? We have to go through it. But this is the best part. God says, "I will be with you." We don't want to escape that route. We want to walk through the trial because we want God with us. We don't want to escape that route. It's imperative that we gain this wisdom from what David is saying here. The truth of the word is an anchor. We must be anchored in the word. And it's why in the study that we stress so much, like the word, the word, the word, memorize the word, learn the word, be in the word. It's your anchor. It's your hope. It's your everything. I know we've talked many times about Richard Wurmbrand. You might have even brought him up last week, but I'm going to bring him up again. There's so many different ways to look at him. But on February 29th, 1948, he was arrested. He was a pastor on his way to preach the gospel. And I love this. This is what he said as he was arrested. "Do not fear occurs exactly 366 times in the Bible, one time for every day of the year, including leap year, the day Richard was taken prisoner." He was imprisoned. He was chained. He was beaten from 1948 to 1956. And then he was released and he was re-prisoned. He was rearrested in 1959. And I love, he talks about this multiple times. He said he was not allowed to preach the gospel in prison. So he said, I went ahead and preached the gospel in prison so that I would be satisfied by preaching the gospel and the guards would be satisfied in beating me. And that's what he said. That's what he believed. And you know, his life was remarkable. It really was, but he was not remarkable. He's not remarkable. What made him great was his hope was anchored on Jesus Christ. That's what makes anyone great. It's not the person. It's your hope being anchored. It's always all about God. And what he knew is that his God was a personal God, and he was anchored on that. Number three, the third point is he must be paused upon. Verses 3-4, it says, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So in the middle of this battle, I love, he's in the middle of the song, and David just pauses, like right here. It's almost like, ah, and he's all of a sudden reflecting on like the wonder of God in the middle of this battle song. He's in a battle, and he's like, I need a battle plan, Lord. And I love that. It's like he wanted to get his heart in order. He's just awed by this big God he has. And I wonder when he was writing this song if how he saw himself was just that little unnoticed shepherd boy. He wasn't even important enough to be brought off the fields by his father, right? When Samuel came to look for who the next king was to be anointed, he was just overlooked. He had to say, I think it's one more. Is there one more? Right? And he's like, oh, like the little shepherd kid, the unimportant shepherd boy. I bet you David still saw himself like that. That's how we're used by God, is when we see ourselves just as a little nothing, because that's what we are. We're just a little nothing. But do you know that this big God is mindful of you? Not to God, you're not a little nothing. Not to God, you're not insignificant. To God, you're huge. You're everything, right? David was called to rule others, but he never forgot who his strength came from. That's what made David great. And his example in writing this psalm is to pause, right? Do we pause? Do we reflect? Do we meditate? Do we think on the fact that God is mindful of us? Just take some time this week to stop and pause and think about that. Think about how intentionally God wants to know you. This is a God who numbers our hairs on our head. This is a God who saves our tears in a bottle. You are so valuable to God, so valuable to him. And this mighty God, the lover of our soul, the creator, God Almighty, is pausing to think of us. But do we pause to think of him? Think about Jesus on the cross. Jesus paused on the cross. Like, he is giving his life for the world, right? He's going to be separated from the Father. He's in anguish, pain, not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally and in every way you could possibly imagine having pain. And yet he paused. What did he pause to do? He paused to offer salvation to the thief on the cross. He paused to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is our God. Our Lord is mindfully and intentionally pausing to think upon each of you, each of us. I love to watch little children. I think we learn so much from watching little children. And here's a little children's church plug. Most of the time, kids are just so busy, right? They just move from thing to thing. And you're just like, just trying to keep up with them. But every now and again, you'll see a kid that's laser focused on something. Something that they're really, really glued to. And it's just, it's an anomaly to watch this little barrel of distraction, like be hyper-focused on something. And Tamar and I were teaching on Wednesday night up in Children's Church, and Anne's daughter, Kiara, who's just a doll and just this artist, we gave them Play-Doh, and they decided to make snakes with the Play-Doh, right? everyone in the class is making snakes and smashing them, cutting them up, doing all sorts of things with these snakes, you know? Kiara was making a snake masterpiece. Like, I'm not kidding. I'm like, what is this snake masterpiece? It is like every detail. There's like every color we had, and the placement was so, it was so pretty. I hate snakes. It was so pretty that Tamara and I, and Amelia was with us, gave her like a plate to carry her masterpiece home. We're like, you can't squish the masterpiece. Like, it's so beautiful. And what I learned from that is that it was fun to her. The focus was fun to her. It was fun for her to be intentional and pause on what she's doing. And this five-year-old, it brought her pleasure. And what it made me think is on the why of just this mindfulness. And just, I think of how we are God's masterpiece. And he's so detailed. Like, put you together. Just he took so much time to make you so unique and so special, and he was so detailed about it. Like, each of you are just this masterpiece of God. Like, that he is the artist of all artists, the creator God, and he just wove you together so specially and so beautifully, and he enjoys you. That's why he's mindful of you. He enjoys you. And then we have to ask, like, do we enjoy him back? He's our example of that. The fourth point is he is most powerful. In verses 5-8, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. From the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. David is entreating Jehovah, all-powerful God, to come down to his rescue. And I love how in this psalm he brings up images of Mount Sinai with Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So David calls upon his heavenly artillery. And I wonder if he was saying, God, make a Moses out of me. You know, make a Moses out of me. And these foreigners that he's speaking of in this psalm, those are those who rejected God. And he needs God's protection from them. Matthew 5:11 in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The fifth point, we only have 150 points, so just, no, I'm just kidding. The fifth point is he is praiseworthy, verses 9-10. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword. So when we sing praises to the Lord, we want it to be fresh and new. Right? We don't want to be like, oh, not that song again. It's so boring. Right? No! We want it to be fresh and new, right? David's example of praise reminds me of how important it is to be disciplined, right? It takes discipline to be in a relationship with God. It takes discipline to be mindful to praise him. It takes discipline when we feel distracted from the word of God or just in worship. It takes discipline to go call back on the Lord and say, like, Lord, I'm struggling. Will you, like, help me? Will you empower me with your Holy Spirit? Help me through this. I want to praise you. I'm going to give you your worthy do, right? In marriage, we don't just like ignore our spouse and expect things to be like a-okay, right? If Paul walks in and I'm like slumped over the couch like with a bag of potato chips, like, and I don't bother to get up, he's not gonna be like extra like, wow, that's really a blessing. Thanks for the hello. Thanks for cleaning up yourself, right? No, like it takes work, right? It takes work to bless people. We want that freshness and that excitement in our relationship with the Lord, right? And David is marked by giving praise to God. Some of the Psalms that David wrote, just like places of praise, so many of them, but Psalm 8:9 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 98:4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Psalm 146:2, praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So David's example is praise in warfare, right? Praise is a reprieve from the battle. It is. So 6, he preserves us. Verse 11, rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I went on a mission trip to Egypt a long time ago, several years ago, and it is illegal to preach Jesus Christ in Egypt. It's against the law. And so we were followed by police and government officials, but we were more importantly surrounded by God and his ministering angels. But it was so dark. It was so dark and so sad, and I had a really hard time with just the oppression and like the calls to prayer. I couldn't sleep. I really struggled spiritually in Egypt. And then the oppression of the women, just so covered with slits for their eyes, and we were warned not to ever look at a man in his face and things like that. It was hard, and I was spiritually spent, really. I had to really, really anchor myself to the Lord to even get through the trip. But the thing that was so remarkable was just the evangelical Christians. They're like light in that darkness. It's so bright. And that was remarkable to me because God preserves his people, right? He preserves his people so that we can pour out that light into others' lives. That's our point. That's why we're here, right? It's for salvation. So we must be willing to go against the darkness so that we can witness life. It's going to be hard. Days are going to get harder, and we're going to have to be willing to go against that darkness to let our light shine. Corey Ten Boom said, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Isn't that true? Okay, 7th point. He gives plants, pillars, provision, and protection. In verses 12 through 14, it says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our field, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in the streets. And as David winds down this battle cry song, he doesn't forget to petition the Lord through request. Isn't that cool? He doesn't forget that. We shouldn't either. So he prays that the sons of Israel, that they would be strong, that they would be well-rooted, that they would grow up. He prays for the daughters to be pillars of faith, to be sculptured, to unify the family. And I love this calling that he's bringing about with women, that women make a palace out of their home by being hospitable, bringing people in and hosting them. He asks for provision and abundance and protection for evil. And this is the David who wrote Psalm 23 in verse 6 when it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And why? Because he knew who his God was, right? The last point is very quick. He is our praise in verse 15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Richard Wurmbrand said this: there's always a good reason to rejoice. There is a God in heaven and in the heart. I had a piece of bread this morning. It was so good. Look now, the sun is shining, and so many here love me. Every day you do not rejoice is a day lost. I tie this together with this final thought from C.H. Spurgeon that said, those who worship the happy God become happy people. So, do we have lots of reason to rejoice and be happy? I think we do. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you, Lord. We praise you for your mindfulness. We praise you, God, that we can have true happiness because we are yours, God. I pray that those who are struggling with just deep sorrow and sadness, that they would find their happiness in you, Lord, despite circumstance, God, that they would know that you're a good God, that you're mindful of them, that you have not forgotten them, and that you love them very much. We pray that you would bless our group time. May it be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, that's so helpful. Thank you. Like, unbelievably helpful. I love Kim's heart. I mean, it's just so expressive, and I'm just spellbound. I know I say it, but we have good teachers. So praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him for his excellent greatness. How could I not repeat that again? David had a proper perspective of praise. So there is no real happiness outside of God. We need to be aware of Satan's war against us and his divisions. And I tried to come up with something catchy, but I put the enemy is opposite bad chap. It didn't quite ring, but I was like, enemy is opposite guy. I don't know, but he's opposite. God is our rock, so get your tool belt on. And we use the anchor as a tool, the anchor of hope, the anchor of the word, the anchor of being in awe of God, the anchor of pressing on, the anchor of pausing and meditating, the anchor of focused fun with God's details. We need to take the tools of discipline and perseverance. And speaking of tools, I have some neighbors that are very kind and sweet. And this one neighbor, the wife was about 67, and her best friend, her dad, passed away. And she had lived and grown up in Fort Worth. And this elderly couple that was now in their 90s, you know, lost the man of the home. And he liked to work with his hands. Well, he had a little dementia. And he just kept buying tools because if he couldn't find the clamp, he would just go back to Home Depot and buy another clamp. And it just kept adding on and more tools. So when he passed away, my neighbor said, well, we went up to the wife, she was the widow, and said, what can we do to help? You know, because this was his wife's best friend's parents. And she said, if you could just clean out those two tool sheds and the garage, just get rid of all the tools. She goes, I just need the, you know, maybe a hammer. That's it, you know. And he said, I mean to tell you, we bought every, those containers from Walmart, everyone, we just kept buying them. And he said, we worked so hard. And he said, I know I put at least 100 clamps in one of those. And then he goes, that was just to get started. And he said to me, this is where it gets good. He said, you know, I should ask your husband, Robert, to come over and see if he wants any of this. I told my husband, and now it's been 5 years, and I think every week he says, did you ever ask if I could come over and get the tools? I said, Rob, it's all embarrassing now. It's like weird because he hasn't brought it up, and I just don't. So I don't know. Anyway, we want tools like that, right? We want to have the godly tools like that because happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Okay. So